Good morning. Great to see you this morning on this crisp fall morning. It's nice to have fall weather for a change, right? As opposed to the summer we had last week. My name is Doug Bozon, lead pastor here at CFC, and if this is your first time, we're especially glad to have you, and I'll be down here at the front after the service, so please come by and introduce yourselves. Well, as we consider the topic of Christian marriage this morning, I have a concern. My concern is that many of you here who have been Christians for a while will tune me out. Not because you don't care about Christian marriage, but you'll say, well, heard this before, been there, done that, etc. I understand, but I want you to know that my prayer and my desire for you this morning is that you would experience something new, that you would see with fresh eyes the heart of God for marriage and the plan that God has for your marriage. Not only to help you fulfill a practical duty as a husband or a wife, but especially to fulfill what I consider is the greatest role that we can have as human beings, and that is to glorify God. Think about that. We are sinful, finite creatures, and yet God wants to use us with all of our issues, with all of our problems, with all of our struggles. He wants to use us to bring glory to Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Yes. Oh, good. I was afraid and maybe I'd already lost you. If you are here and you're single, or maybe hoping to be married someday, I hope you also won't tune me out, because a lot of the principles that we're going to look at here this morning are applicable to just about any relationship that we have as human beings. So I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, you can find that on page 1015 in the Black Pew Bible. And I hope you will follow along in your Bibles, because I'm going to be referring again and again to a lot of details in the text. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm not done yet, so don't clap. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. As I was preparing this message this past week, I was briefly tempted to use the title that I had last week, Called to Suffer. Seriously, I hope that that is not, somebody just got it. Seriously, I hope that's not your perspective this morning of marriage. But you know, when you get two sinners living together in close proximity under the same roof, there are bound to be problems, right? There are bound to be tensions. I like to compare us to two porcupines, you know, the closer we get, the more we kind of prick each other, right? But the great news is that God is for your marriage. Amen?
Amen.
What's more, God has a plan for your marriage. It's not a plan that you might hear on Dr. Phil or read in Dear Abby or read on some blog post, but it is a plan that works and that has stood the test of time. Unfortunately, some of us are embarrassed by this plan. In fact, some of you may have cringed as I was reading certain verses here in 1 Peter. And so we may shy away from God's plan because of the disdain that is shown to it by our contemporary culture. But unless you are smarter than God, who created marriage, I think it behooves us to hear what he has to say. Amen?
Amen.
For the third time in this letter, Peter issues a command. He says, be subject. And as we've already seen, that means to willingly place yourself under the authority of someone. Of course, the idea of a wife being subject or submitting to her husband is anathema to our culture. One commentator says, a wife's submission to her husband may be the least popular Christian teaching in society. And I think part of the reason for that is that it is misunderstood. It's interpreted as a wife should make herself the virtual doormat for her husband, and it is not what Scripture teaches at all. Now, there is no question that in the first century Roman Empire, women in general, and especially wives, had fewer rights. They had fewer freedoms. They did not have the liberties that women enjoy today. But when Jesus came and Christianity came, it actually elevated the status of women in society. Notice, first of all, Peter says that a Christian wife is to submit to her own husband, meaning she's not being called here to submit to the desires and expectations of men in general. It's to her husband specifically. And we need to understand this command as part of a larger framework for marriage that views it as far more than just two people living together under the same roof. As Paul makes very clear in his letter to the Ephesians, marriage is intended by God to be an illustration, to be an object lesson of the relationship that God desires between himself and his people. Specifically, Paul says that just as the church, as the bride of Christ, submits to the authority of Christ, who is the bridegroom, so wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. Not that the husband is Christ, but he needs to aspire to the example of Christ. And paramount in that example, Paul says, is that a husband love his wife just as in the same way that Christ loves the church. I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty tall order. To love my wife as Christ loves the church. You know, most of us pride ourselves on the fact that, you know, we treat our wives fairly well most of the time. But is that the standard here? Is that the standard that Scripture is supplying? Or is it much higher than what you or I think? By the way, men, don't ever demand submission. It doesn't work. I can tell you from experience. This is something you need to earn. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. There's something else here, though, that's very challenging. And that is that Peter says to wives, to Christian wives, that they are to submit to their husbands even if they are not Christians. They do not obey the word, Peter says. Yet this command is not that much different from what he said earlier in the same book, where he says that servants are to submit to their masters, even those that are unjust. So it's not an option to bail on this command if you don't like the person or the way the person's treating you. Now, as we said last week, this does not countenance, you know, suffering abuse. If you're being physically abused, you need to get out of that situation. You need to find help. But in general, God expects us to submit to those in authority over us, even the ones that don't treat us as we should be treated. And so even though the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian is less than God's will, the principles for marriage still apply to it. As far as God's concerned, it is still a valid marriage. Now, you need to understand that in the first century Greco-Roman society, it was already assumed. It was already expected that a wife would be subjected to her husband, but in a much more severe manner. For example, she couldn't choose her own friends. Her husband chose her friends for her. And she couldn't worship any way she wanted to. She had to worship the gods that her husband worshiped. And so for Christian wives to submit in this sense to this societal expectation of submission would possibly cause them to have to engage in morally compromising or blasphemous pagan worship at times. And so it's a real challenge. We can understand why Peter needs to address this situation, because this was probably a very common situation. As today, back then, it was more women who trusted Christ than men. And so this was a very serious and complicated situation. And furthermore, if she didn't do what her husband asked, it could damage his social standing. It could also mean that he might be disqualified for certain honors or offices. Much more serious than perhaps a situation today, although I don't want to minimize such situations. So Peter counsels wives in these situations to focus on respectful and pure conduct as a means to which she might hopefully win her unbelieving husband to the Lord. The word pure here refers to behavior that is free from moral defilement. But as I just said, husbands may ask her to do something that is morally questionable, and in that case, she would have to disobey. He says that they might be one without a word. Now, I don't think we should interpret that super literally as meaning she should never talk about Jesus with her husband. Certainly, they already had heard the gospel because it says they're disobedient to it, right? So they heard it either from their wives or from some other source. But I think Peter's point here is that in these situations, the wife should focus more on her conduct than her communication. And you know, that's a general principle for all of us. When we are attempting to be a witness to someone in our lives, be it a family member or a friend or whoever, and they are resistant to hearing, then at that point we need to shift our strategy and emphasize our behavior before this person. So to this end, Peter provides instructions even as to how women should adorn themselves. Now, it's always dangerous for guys to tell women how they should dress, right, ladies? That's a little dangerous. But here, Peter's under inspiration of spirit, so we're safe, I think. Yes, we are safe. He says they need to be careful. We don't want to get so caught up, however, in the letter of what Peter's saying here that we miss the spirit of what he's saying. The spirit is obviously focus more on your inner beauty than your outer beauty, right? Focus more on your inner person than your outer person. As Proverbs also says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That does not mean I don't think that a woman ignores her outward appearance, but she must guard against such an emphasis that it drowns out or suffocates the witness that she has from her internal beauty. More specifically, he mentions braiding of hair and putting on gold jewelry. And the question is he saying you should never braid your hair, should never have any sort of hairstyles, or never wear jewelry, including a wedding ring? Some interpret it very super literally like that. Only the next phrase talks about wearing clothing. So we're going to prohibit that too? I don't think so. You better make sure you have clothes on, okay? And especially in our society. And so I think what Peter is saying here is he's using a word that in the original language, the Greek word cosmos, we get our word cosmetic from it. It's talking about what is immodest, what is gaudy, what is conspicuous. Essentially, that which is drawing more attention to the physical to the detriment of the spiritual. And so, ironically, there are groups that, of course, interpret this very literally, and yet they inadvertently end up drawing attention to the external because they dress so differently from everyone else. They even forbid buttons in some cases. And yet they're defeating Peter's purpose here. Anytime we dress ourselves in a way that distracts from what God is doing in our hearts and lives is really a defeat for us. This braiding of the hair, there was a first century practice of women elaborately spinning their hair into various knots, and they would stick pieces of jewelry in their hair as well. And one church father said that women in their day would never touch their head because they were afraid of disturbing their hair. And then, of course, going to sleep was an act of terror because, you know, who knows what might happen. Many of us men don't need to worry about that, of course. But I don't know. I know you guys are breathing and looking at me, but just need some positive reinforcement sometimes. This putting on of gold jewelry, it referred to a very lavish covering of oneself with jewelry. In fact, one commentator says that outward adornments in this society were perceived as instruments of seduction, and a woman's use of cosmetics was viewed as an attempt to deceive. And certainly today, that could happen. But I'm not saying that all cosmetics and all outward adorning are being forbidden here by Peter. It's simply those that tend to overemphasize the external to the detriment of the internal. Our continuous desire, whether we are Christian wives or not, should be the turning of hearts to the Lord rather than the turning of heads to ourselves. That should be what our focus is. Well, in verse 4, he specifies what is some of this internal beauty that he's talking about. He talks about a gentle and quiet spirit. To be gentle means to show humility, to show consideration for others, to not insist on one's own rights or be pushy or overly assertive. And to be quiet means something very similar, but also focusing on not causing dissensions, using inappropriate words, or even gossip. Not only is this a blessing to people, especially husbands, Peter says, it is precious, very precious in God's sight. Likewise, Paul gives a very similar instruction when he says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Well, then he talks about Old Testament wives, and he specifically mentions Sarah, whom he says not only obeyed Abraham, but called him Lord. Okay, Peter, now you've gone too far. Seriously, what is this implying here? Well, I think the term obey here is stressing the depth of Sarah's willingness to be submissive to Abraham. On at least two occasions that we're aware of from the book of Genesis, Abraham asked his wife, when they were in a foreign land, to pretend to be his sister rather than his wife. Now, technically, she was his half-sister, but that was not what they were trying to communicate. They were trying to deceive the Pharaoh or the king in whose land they were, because Sarah was such a beautiful woman. Abraham was afraid he would lose his head. So instead of trusting God, not his finest moment, of course, as a husband or as a person of faith, he asked his wife, and she went along with it, even though it put her at risk. Thankfully, God protected both of them in that situation. And so what she did, it took faith, right, on her part. It took faith for her to trust that God would protect her in what was potentially a morally compromising situation. Secondly, that term Lord, it was a term of common respect, like we might say ma'am or sir today. In fact, it's used in the feminine form in 2 John chapter 1 in that sense. It does not imply, as it might to our ears today, some sort of royal majesty on the part of the husband. And thirdly, did Sarah ever express her opinion to her husband? Yeah, she did. In fact, three times we know of, Abraham obeyed his wife. In regards to matters related to Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. So I want us to understand these instructions of Peter because they can be misunderstood, misinterpreted, over-applied, or too literally applied in a way that is not what God intends. Now, what if an unbelieving husband disapproves of a believing wife participating in the services and activities of her church? Should a wife, according to these instructions, then stop attending, stop participating in church? That's a challenging question. I had one gentleman after the first service tell me that that's essentially what he said to his wife, who got saved about a year before he did, and she had been going to church three times a week up to that time, and she dialed it back to once a week, and that caught his attention, that she would be willing to do that. But I think in general, a husband, or anyone for that matter, does not have a right to forbid what God commands. As we've seen in this pandemic, being with people is very important, right? Zoom and even a broadcast just isn't the same thing. And so I think participating together with other believers is extremely important. Also, I don't know how these wives would have heard this instruction that Peter gives here unless they were present during the reading of his letter to the church. So he concludes by saying they will show themselves to be daughters of Sarah if they do what is right and don't give way to fear. Maybe fear that their husbands might physically harm them, maybe fear that what might happen if they submit to their husbands, or fear if they have to disobey their husband because he's asking them to do something that is wrong or evil. No matter what he's calling them to do here is no different than what he calls every one of us here to do. And that is when we are in the midst of a potentially hostile and harmful situation, God calls us to remain faithful to him, to not give in to fear, but to obey him no matter what. We see that illustrated, for example, in the life of Daniel. The other people that were in charge in the kingdom of Darius, they were jealous of Daniel. And they tried to trap him and accuse him of evil, and they couldn't find anything. So they had the king write an edict saying, no one can pray to any god except the king for 30 days. And they knew that Daniel would obey that, and he did. He continued to pray three times a day facing Jerusalem, as he always did. And of course, as a result, he was thrown in the lion's den. You know the story. God spared him, and those men were killed as a judgment. We may not be delivered from the lion's den necessarily, but God still calls us to remain faithful to his word. Amen?
Amen.
All right, husbands, it's your turn. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In contrast to wives, to whom Peter devotes 6 verses of instruction, here he devotes just 1 verse, although the verse numbers are not inspired. They were added much later. But in this 1 verse, Peter provides a lot of instruction. Let's see if we can unpack it. First of all, he says, likewise. In other words, display the same kind of respectful treatment toward your wives that wives are also to show to their husbands. And then he says, live with them in an understanding way. Literally, live together according to knowledge, as the King James translates it. This implies more than just being nice. It implies a consideration of one's wife that is based upon an accurate knowledge of her needs, her desires, her abilities, and her vulnerabilities. We could perhaps paraphrase it this way: live together with an informed understanding of the marriage relationship. My wife and I got married many years ago, and 3 weeks after we got married, we moved to Dallas, Texas, where I began studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And that was the first time in her life that my wife really lived for an extended time away from her family, because up till that time, she'd always lived with her parents, and then after college, she moved in with her sister in upstate New York and that's where I met her, in upstate New York, and we got married. And so we were now 1,500 miles away from her family. And so her mother started writing letters to her 2 and 3 times a week. This is before email, of course. And me, in my husbandly wisdom of 2 months, said to her, you know, this is not good. You need to cut this umbilical cord. And I told her mother she should stop writing all these letters to her daughter. Wasn't that great of me? Wasn't that understanding? It was one of the stupidest things I ever did in our marriage. Understanding, living with your wife in an understanding way. And he says, show her honor. In other words, value her. Even a first century pagan Greek philosopher said this: the husband ought to show no greater respect for anybody than for his wife. This is in a culture where women were not highly respected. And so a husband honors or values his wife when he respects her opinions, when he listens to her advice, when he is considerate of her needs, when he relates to her both privately and publicly with love and courtesy and tact. As Proverbs says, her husband praises her. And hopefully you don't praise her just for her looks or her cooking. Praise her for those qualities, those inner qualities that God is developing in her life. Now, he qualifies this by saying, showing her honor as the weaker vessel. Almost sounds like a slap in the face, right? Well, he didn't say weak. The husband's weak too. She's just weaker in the sense. What sense is that? Well, he's not talking about intellect. This word weak or weaker often refers to illness in the New Testament. So it's talking about a bodily weakness. And unless you're Wonder Woman, women tend to be physically less strong than men, right? Isn't that common sense? It's generally true. I don't know why our society struggles with that so much. And now they have this debate about, you know, transgendered males competing in women's sports. Hey, they're doing really well. They're winning first place in every event. Why? Because they are physically, biologically stronger and faster in general. I don't know if you know this, but several years ago, the U.S. women's soccer team, when they were at the height of their glory and fame, winning, you know, world, national and world titles, they played a friendly soccer game against a team of 14 and 15-year-old boys and lost 5-0. I'm not saying that to shame those women. They're great athletes. But when you match up men and women in sports, it's not a fair fight, is it? I mean, this is common sense, isn't it? But our world, unfortunately, has lost a lot of common sense in recent days. And so an understanding husband is not only well aware of his wife's physical and emotional vulnerabilities, he also protects her. He protects her in those areas. And it should go without saying that husbands are not to use their God-given authority as head of the house to abuse their wives in any sense of that word, physically, emotionally, verbally, or even sexually. That is not what God is directing here. Why? Why should husbands treat their wives this way? Well, in case it's not already obvious, Peter gives us 2 reasons. First, he says, she's not the husband's property. Rather, she is an heir with you of the grace of life. She is on the same spiritual plane as you are, as a Christian. As Paul puts it, in Christ, there is no male and female. Now, Paul wasn't denying the reality of gender. He was simply saying, in Christ, women have the same privileges, the same benefits. They are on the same spiritual plane as men. And then, the word vessel, where it said earlier that she is the weaker vessel, that same word is used in the book of Acts to describe Paul as a chosen vessel of the Lord. And so, men, you need to view your wives as God's instrument in your life to help you achieve God's will for your life and for your marriage. That's why God gave you a wife, that she might be a partner with you together in serving the Lord. And so Peter concludes with the second reason for living with a wife in an understanding way. He says, so your prayers may not be hindered. Right now we're doing a study of entitled When God is Silent on Wednesday nights, and we haven't yet got to all the specific reasons when God seems to be silent, he's not answering our prayers, but here's one of them, right? If you are not treating your wife in the way that God commands, your prayers are only going to hit the ceiling and bounce back. And since prayer is the basis for ministry, it's going to impact your ministry as well. God, in other words, is going to advocate for your wife in those cases. So, this is God's plan. I could have spent a lot more time. There are seminars that go days, right, about marriage and all this stuff. And I haven't had the time this morning. But this is the kind of marriage that God has designed. This is what he wants for you. And the question is, are you experiencing this? If you're like me, as I've already suggested, there's room for improvement, right? There's ways in which we can do better in this regard. But the great news is you are not alone. God is with you. He is for you. He has given you his Holy Spirit to guide you, to strengthen you, to sustain you. And if you're both Christians, then Christ is at the center of that marriage. Amen. And he will work in your life so that together you can exalt him. Now, I'm fully aware that even with all these supernatural resources, there are Christian marriages that are struggling. There are Christian marriages that are not healthy, that are even dysfunctional, and that is tragic. But if you are in that category, please, I beg you, don't remain in that category. I'm not advocating divorce. I'm advocating that you get the help that you need and that is available to you. And there are many resources, again, available to help you. You're not alone. Let me clue you. But unfortunately, it seems like it's usually the women rather than the men that come to us as pastoral staff asking for help. Why is that, men? Why aren't we stepping up as spiritual leaders of the home and advocating for our marriages? Why is it we leave it to our wives to do that? Maybe we're in denial. I don't know. Maybe we think, oh, yeah, it'll get better someday. How long has that been that you've been saying that? Months? Years? Decades? It's not going to get better until you get serious about what God says. If you're not married this morning, or you're married to an unbelieving spouse, hey, you have the same Holy Spirit to guide you, to direct you, to strengthen you, and to help you to show respect to both genders, but also to be God's chosen instrument in the lives of others. And you know, the church should be the go-to resource for all of us. We emphasize our individuality so much in America, and yet that's not how God conceives of the Christian life. God conceives of the Christian life always in community, always together, not separate. And so again, I exhort you this morning, do what you need to do. Swallow your pride. Take the steps that are necessary. But most of all, be obedient to God. Don't think, as our society falsely does, that somehow you're going to come up with a better model or a better plan for marriage. Look at the damage. Look at the destruction that is being wrought right now in our society over, first of all, people who reject marriage outright. In fact, for the first time in our history as a country, more people think marriage is not essential or necessary for a healthy family or society. Most people think marriage is superfluous in our society today, even though still a lot of people get married. But secondly, look at what's happening to kids. The products of divorce, the products of split homes, the product of of all sorts of ugly things. I believe that most of the problems in our society could be addressed if we would take what God says about marriage and family seriously and seek to obey it. And what's more is it needs to come from us as those who profess to know Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who loves us so much, and you have created this amazing institution called marriage to showcase to the world the kind of relationship you desire to have with us. And Lord, we know in our humanness, in our sinfulness, we often fail that model. We often act in self-centered and destructive ways. I pray, Lord, for all of us here today, no matter what our status, single or married, I pray that we would confess our sin and commit ourselves, recommit ourselves to being obedient to what your word actually teaches. I pray for wives who are in marriages where the husband is not a believer. Give them wisdom, Lord. Give them patience. Help them to be a godly example as Peter exhorts that their husbands might be won to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you today for this time together, and may you be with us throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.